Ephesians chapter 1, and Lord willing, we're finishing chapter 1 this morning, and Lord willing, move on to chapter 2 next week. So Ephesians 1, and we're going to pick up in verse 20. Now note, again, just by way of context, verse 2 all the way down to verse 14 is one long praise of the triune Godhead and for specific things they did, have done, or doing. Verse 15 all the way down to verse 23 is then a prayer that Paul has for really that prayer of enlightenment, that we would be more like Jesus and that we would grow or gain in our knowledge. And as we're going to see, pointing out more of these things, because that's what we can do as we go verse by verse, is point out more stuff as we go through, that really this prayer is for our past and for our present and even for our future. So let's read verses 20 through 23, because these are the specific verses that we're looking at this morning. Now, Paul left off on we kind of left off in the middle of a thought here. But he said in verse 18, so that you will know, and he lists three things that you will know. The final one is that you will know in verse 19, what is the surpassing greatness of his power. And Paul carries on with that topic of power, the power of God, which he says in verse 20, which he brought about in Christ. That's which, referring back to the power, the strength of his might. When he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So more power this morning. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for another opportunity to look at your word. We thank you that we can learn from your word and gain knowledge of it. But we pray that there would not just be a gaining of knowledge, but that we would also have knowledge and wisdom to go along with our knowledge and how to rightly live out these things and to obey you. We thank you for what we're about to learn and the power of God and how the power of God should impact the way that we pray, and that we should not be people who do not believe in the power of God or even cower with the so-called power of the world, because they have none only of which you give to them. So we pray that we would stand in your light, stand in your way, and recognize your power so that we are better men and women who pray to you and pray for others. And also at the same time, recognizing the great power, the surpassing greatness that you have in our lives and in this world and in the age to come. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So as I mentioned, just again, I'm going to review, because reviewing is good. I won't spend too much time there, Deborah, don't worry. Okay. sorry to pick on you, but that's, I guess I meant for all of you. Okay. But verse 18, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Okay. And so if you go back into verse 17, really the prayer is, may God the Father give you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation and knowledge of him. And then he says in verse 18, I pray that you have may your heart be enlightened. And then he says, so that you will know. And we talked about the three things that you will know in this way, what the hope of his calling is, which is really a past action, the hope of your calling. Some calling is past. What are the riches of his glory, of the inheritance of the saints in light, in the saints? Just copying Colossians there for a second. That's the second thing to know. And the third is, we saw, as I just mentioned, verse 19, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? They are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. And we noted there last week that he mentions four words as synonyms talking about the power of God in this way. And this is the present. Verse 19 is the present, what he's praying for us presently, that we would understand the greatness of God's power. And when you understand, as we will lay out here, understand the greatness of God's power, it should impact your lives. It also should impact your personal relationships with people. And what Paul is getting at here, it'll impact the way you pray. So essentially, Paul is praying that believers would know the power of God and how it works. Now he's going to tell us how the power of God works in verses 20 through 23. And we're going to see that power is displayed in Jesus' position and the exercise of his authority. So we see his authority given in certain ways and what he's done in the past. And we're going to see his authority currently, now, and what it will be in the future. Now, we tend to think of power in many different ways, and really, these have nothing to do with God. We might think of a car engine, and it's powerful, and has a certain amount of horsepower, say 500 horsepower, and it can do certain things. We might tend to think of, you hear a lot about the power in our culture, you hear a lot about the power of positive thinking. And if I think a certain way, I can be a certain person. I would agree that it's better to think positive than negative all the time, but there are also negative things in life. Anyway, not going to go down that psychological rabbit hole. But anyway, we might even think of, or at least I do, maybe you don't think in these terms, I think of the punching power of a boxer, say, how much power he has to knock down his opponent. Or the power ratings for a baseball player, his slugging rating percentage is, how many home runs he hits, et cetera, et cetera. I know that might bore some of you, but anyway, we might think of power in that way, the way he can swing a bat. In our context here, we will see the greatest power that is on display and the greatest exercise of power that is on display. We might even think of the power, or at least it's been ingrained into our heads over the years or last several decades or whatever, your entire life, the power of governments and how much power they yield and how much power this dictator or that one yields. And that's true. They do yield a certain amount of power, but their power is on loan from God, we might say. And we go to God himself, the greatest power of all, or the one who displays the greatest power of all. And so we see here, just by reading over it, we're going to read over it just briefly or look at it. Verse 20, we see his power is brought about in Christ, it says. His power is displayed in when he, God, raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And he is, in verse 21, just to sum it up, he's above all dominions and authorities. And not only in this age currently, but in the age to come. Also, his exercise of his power is displayed in verse 22, that all things will be put under his feet. His enemies will be his footstool, as it says in Psalm 110 and I believe Psalm 8. Then we see presently his power is displayed in the fact that he is the head over all things of the church. He is the head. We are the body. And so we see the power of Christ in these verses that God has given to him. And this is the one that we pray to. He is all powerful. He deserves our praise and prayer, as we've already seen Paul doing in this section. And so Paul's prayer here is built on the fact that God has enriched every believer with every spiritual benefit for your spiritual well-being. Go back to verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I know that was a long time ago, and you slept a few nights, but we have the power of, God has given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. He has enabled us to live the spiritual life, the Christian life. And he has given us the Holy Spirit to enable us to live the Christian life. Because it's easy to get down and say, I just can't do this. I can't overcome this sin. I can't stop saying these bad things. And I can't stop. My self-control is out of whack. I don't have any self-control. Christians shouldn't say these things. Why? Because we have the power of God that lives inside of us, the Holy Spirit. Yes, we say these things, but these are mere excuses because we can move on from these things and should not be hindered by, we should not be, but we are, by these things. I'm not trying to convey that we're all perfect and that you should be perfect, no. But rather than getting bogged down in the excuses, we should move on and go and move on in the power of God. As we'll see in this text. So Paul is praying that believers will deepen their relationship with God and experience God in a deeper way because we have spiritual benefits. We have many blessings that God gives to us. And we pray alertly for realization that we already have these things. We just need to, and this is what Paul's praying, that we would know these things intimately and that we would do the things that he's praying about. And we perhaps will learn here, perhaps, that we don't pray as we ought to pray because we're not aware of the power of God. That we're praying, Lord, take this temptation away from me, or take this thing away from me, take this person away from me, take this circumstance away from me. Well, he's probably given you, or not probably, he has given you that person, that circumstance, that thing, so that you grow, you become more like Jesus. Perhaps we don't understand his power as we ought. Perhaps our lack of viewing the power of God, we don't view the power of God rightly. And we're tempted, often, to think that the power of this world is stronger. It is not. It might be really loud and obnoxious, and they're everywhere on TV and the radio telling you how powerful they are, but they're, again, their power is on loan, we might say, from God. It's not intrinsic in them. They're not the powerful ones. They're just given a place of power, authority, which in some regards demands our submission, but God is the ultimate power, the ultimate authority. So we may not say that we lack a belief and a right belief in the power of God, but our lives will characterize that, won't they? Our prayers will be weak. Our Christian lives will be weak. We will give in to sin too easily. And we should not. And so this is what we learned about the power of God. We're going to be once again reminded that the power of God helps us to find these truths, and that we can overcome and not be overpowered by sin and Satan and this world and our flesh. So in Paul's endeavor to teach us how to pray, we will learn about the power of God so that we will know what he says and what he prays in verse 19. So that we will know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us, those to us who believe. And again, I don't want to call out the obvious, but we're getting these points. Maybe I'm calling out the obvious, but we're getting these points from Scripture. We're drawing from Scripture what the text says and how to pray and how to live and where we get these things. So we are going to get a heavy dose of the power of God and his authority. So we see from verse 20 and 21, Christ's position of authority. And we see that stated in several different ways here, beginning in verse 20, which he brought about in Christ, or working, literally it's working, or exercised, or exerted. I think the NIV says exerted in Christ. This is the power that's brought about in Christ. This is why presently we need to know the surpassing greatness of his power, and this is the power that we have that's found in Christ. It's found or bound up in him. And the first way that we know that he has power is because it's not only been brought to God or has been exerted about in Christ, but it goes on in verse 20, when he was raised from the dead. When he was raised from the dead. This is his power. How many funerals have you been to where the person in the casket, not to be crass or ugly, has got up and walked out with you and gone to the potluck after? How many times? Zero times. Also think about how strange it was for, it says in the Gospel of John that Lazarus was eating with Jesus after he raised him from the dead. I always think, wow, that must have been strange to sit at that table. Like a guy a couple days ago, we just saw him wrapped up in all of his cloth. You know, he was all wrapped up like a mummy, and here he is eating with us now. What? This is strange. This is not an everyday occurrence. So let's illustrate the power of God with Scripture. I'm just going to show you from text in Scripture, specific books like the book of Acts. So God raised Jesus from the dead. We see at the end of each gospel that Jesus was in the grave and that he died a real death and he was dead, but God raised him again to life. Now we can see how the resurrection has power. When Christ was crucified, There were 11 men in the upper room. Of course, Judas is gone at this point. They were cowering in the upper room, hiding in the upper room, so they couldn't be found. Undoubtedly, they were thinking, you know, I remember Jesus said that if they mistreat him, they'll mistreat us. If they hate him, they will hate us. We better stay in this room. If they crucified him, they might crucify us. And later on, some of them would be crucified. But they were terrified, and probably by the Jews, terrified by the Romans, of what could happen. And they were even terrified when Jesus walked through the locked doors or walked through the walls to say, hey, how's it going? Right? They were still scared. So think about those 11 men cowering in the room in a holy huddle, probably not sure what to do. By the time you get to the book of Acts, Luke, the author of the book of Acts, says that these 11 men and the others, disciples, turned the world upside down with the gospel. Do you see and recognize the power of the risen Savior? If you look at the book of Acts and think through about the book of Acts, Peter preaches repentance, a repentance sermon to the very men, the same men who handed Jesus over to the Romans and who murdered him, and said, repent of your sin. You see the power of the resurrection? This is what God did in Christ. These things illustrate the power of God. Christ died, rose again, ascended into heaven, and the Father and the Son sent the Spirit to indwell born again believers permanently. In other words, the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is the same Spirit, if you're a Christian, that lives inside of you. Is the same Spirit that was inside of Peter when he could look at those men in their eyeballs and say, you put him to death. Is the same Holy Spirit that's in us now. That is the power of the resurrection. That is the power of God. Look at 1 Corinthians 1. You see, this is just a mark of, this is why, as you turn to 1 Corinthians, this is why Paul prays that we would understand or know the surpassing greatness of his power. And here his power is on full display. 1 Corinthians 1:18. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. In fact, if you drop down to verse 22, the Jews asked for signs. The Greeks searched for wisdom. But because the gospel is the power of God, Paul didn't do any of those things. He said, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. Yes, it was foolishness to them. It was a stumbling block, but we preach Christ anyway. Last week, we looked at a little bit at the verse in Philippians 3, which said 3:10, which says that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed unto his death. So why is Jesus' resurrection powerful? Because it most graphically displays his power. Not only in the fact that God could raise somebody from the dead, which doesn't happen on an everyday occurrence, and the fact that what it does, based on the gospel that Jesus ascended into heaven so that the Holy Spirit would come back and dwell you, and you have the Holy Spirit and you have more power. I'm not talking about the kind of power you see on TBN where you can jump around spastically and cast out demons and heal people in wheelchairs, even though they don't heal people and cast out demons, but they say they do. I'm not talking about that. That's fake. That's fake. That's entertainment at best. Although I wouldn't watch it. It's not entertainment. It's demonic. Anyway, but Jesus, it says, he said in John 10, I will raise myself from the dead. And he says, talks about God raising himself from the dead, talks about the Spirit raising himself. So Christ displayed his power over both the physical and spiritual worlds. This is power. This is the power of God. And this is the power that lives inside of you if you believe in him. And in the context of Philippians 3, when he says, I want to know the fellowship of your sufferings, being conformed into his death, the resurrection then is also more powerful and life-changing than self-righteousness. As he said, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees there. It's more powerful than legalism. He said, all of my good works are like dung, trash heap. And they're more powerful than good works. And the good works that we have are sprung from having this new life, being born again from the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And this is the kind of power that Paul is praying that we would understand and know. Back to our text, verse 19, that you know what the surpassing greatness of his power is towards those who believe. Now we see another example of his power. In verse 20, he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. This is another expression of the power of God, the position of Christ at the right hand of God. Remember the audacity for, I think it's Matthew's text that says, it was James and John's mother who asked. They all contributed. And I think Mark's text says that, and I might have this backwards, but Mark's text says that James and John personally asked, Lord, can we sit at your right hand and left in your kingdom? And remember what Jesus told them. He said, it's not for me to permit you to sit at my right and left. It's really the authority of the Father. And what Jesus was saying is the authority of the Father is he's going to permit me to sit at his right hand. In fact, Revelation 3:21 says that for Christ to be seated at God's right hand meant sharing the Father's throne. Only this select individual could sit there, Jesus. And this shows his power. There's only one who's been raised from the dead and still lives, because Lazarus died again. There's only one who still lives, and there's only one who sits at the right hand of God. And you say, well, that doesn't really explain the power of God too much. Well, that's perhaps because we're too focused on the power of things in this world. Money and politicians and governments and things. They pale. Their power pales in comparison to this power. And also a unique term that Paul uses that you'll see again and again in this text, and we've already seen it in verse 3 of chapter 1. But he says, when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This is the place where God dwells. This is where the throne of God is, and this is where Jesus is. And so we see this is where, since Jesus is in heaven, this is where the sanctifying power of God is. We grow by, as it says in Colossians 3, by doing what? Setting our mind on the things that are above, right? Where Christ is what? Seated. That's where he is, and that's where we focus. But often, if you admit, we're too focused on the guy seated in Washington, D.C. or in state capitals or wherever. It's not where the power is. But we focus on them and give them way too much credit. We will also learn in Ephesians 2, not too long from now, although it could take a long time to get to verse 10. But we also learn in Ephesians 2 that God's power is able to take a spiritually dead person, make them alive again, make them born again in order to walk according to his ways in verse 10. Of Ephesians 2. That's the kind of power we're talking about here. To take something that was dead, make it alive, like you and I, which we'll talk about. We'll be dead in our trespasses and sin in chapter 2, verse 1. Now we see in verse 21 of our text, we see the dominion of Christ. It says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Remember in Matthew 28, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. All authority. And notice the word that Paul uses, far above, or literally in the original, just above, or over, all rule. He is over all these things, or far above all these things. Now, these things mentioned, he says, far above all rule, authority, powerful, power, and dominion. These are all synonyms that really just link back to something like things of great might, great rank, and usually are designated for angelic beings. He's all powerful over all angelic beings. The first word there, far above all rule, refers to rank and rule, the one who's first place or in power. Again, referring to angelic authorities. The second word, authority, also refers to angelic beings. The third word, power, is used in Ephesians several times, once again referring to powers that are subject to him. And the final word, dominion, can mean lordship, ruling angelic beings. He has authority over everything that's named, everything he has authority over. And you say, again, though, this doesn't help me in my personal life. Yes, it does. If he has authority over all things, that doesn't mean we go, oh, I have authority to cast out demons, I have authority to heal people. No, we've been given the power of God in the Holy Spirit, in his word, to overcome sin in your life, to overcome difficult people, to overcome tyrannical governments, and on and on. You get it? This is what the power of God does. So in other words, what verse 21 is saying, that anything that's celebrated, anything that's praised, anything that has some sort of authority, and by way of application, anything that seems to have authority, Jesus has authority over it. Everything. He has power over everything. We see when you read the Gospels that he'll go to heal somebody, and the person, like I think of Legion and others, that will cry out and say, "Jesus, the Son of God, don't throw me in the abyss." Well, they knew who he was. And the reason why Jesus always shushes them is because it's not because he doesn't have power. The reason why he shushes them is because he's basically telling those demons, "You be quiet, because not even the people, not even my people, the Jews, have acknowledged me as the Son of God yet. But you demons do, so be quiet." Which shows that he has authority over them. And that he can cast out the demons into pigs, and the pigs will run into the sea, or whatever he wants. He can do as he wishes, and whatever he wants. Now notice verse 21, that he has authority not only in this age, but also in the age to come, which means that his future kingdom here on earth, which we talked a great deal about when we were in Daniel, but this is the time when the Messiah will rule with justice and put down all authorities, and as it will say in verse 22, when his enemies will be his footstool and he will rule and reign on this earth. In other words, what Paul is saying is that Jesus has authority both now and into the future. The struggle between God and these evil powers is a real thing. That's probably why Paul in Ephesians 6 will talk about put on the armor of God. And you don't wrestle with flesh and blood, right? You wrestle with spiritual type things. And the central point in this passage that we're currently in, believers have the power that raised Jesus and seated Christ far above. We have that same power. I'm not saying that we're gods or little gods. No, no. That God lives in us permanently. And we have power to overcome sin, trouble, sorrow, pain. Because God lives in us. And as will be portrayed later, we're in spiritual warfare in chapter 6. And we have to fight against these things. Now, I'm going to go an odd direction here. But it's been on my brain and it seems like it's all over the news all the time, but I would say, before I get into it, I think it's a distraction for us as people in the United States and everywhere else, but there's been a lot of talk about UFOs and aliens a lot lately. And I've wondered, and I always wondered, I'm skeptical, I tend to be skeptical in these areas, if, you know, these are games by the government, and these are things going on by the government projects, and I would also wonder if there's some demonic activity occurring because of some of these things as well, to throw us off, to destabilize us, to get us to be scared, and I think to distract us. Distraction's a big key. I'm not convinced that aliens exist because the scriptures are silent on it, but another thing is, and I'm not going to go down that rabbit hole, but even if they did exist, God created them. He created all of them. And they're weak and frail and sinners just like you and I, because when Adam and Eve sinned, it affected the entire universe. So that means they would be affected too. No, I don't think they're green and everything, but anyway, I think they're prone to sin if they existed. I'm not saying they do, if. But I think it's a smokescreen. I think it's mainly what I'm trying to get at here is a smokescreen. It takes our focus off the Lord. It takes people's focus off of what I need to be doing and focusing on, oh, there's something else out there. Yeah, there is. God. And we will stand in judgment before him, not aliens, but God. That's what should make us fear. Not aliens or whatever they think is out there. And if some of this UFO stuff is demonic activity, which I think some of it may be, even if it isn't, we, as Paul says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against real beings that hate God. And if those beings hate God, they hate you because of your stance for Christ. Which all the more then, we should be seeking the power that's from God. This text here. There's no middle ground here. You either are for the power of God or you are for some other power. That's it. There's no middle ground. It's very black and white. And understanding the greatness of the person of Jesus Christ who secures and empowers believers is a good thing. You need to understand this, and this is what we're trying to cover. Every Christian should continue that focus. That's where our focus lies. Notice again, Colossians 3, Paul says, set your mind on the things above. He's not talking about aliens. That's why he's really specific. Where Christ is seated. Heaven. Not even talking about stars. Some people worship stars and the heavenly things. We should worship the one who created the heavenly things. And when we look at Christ and our when we look at him, our physical problems, psychological problems, and even our spiritual problems will not loom so large. That's why we need to focus on the power of God. And so that, Mike, that's fantasy land. My problems won't go away because I focus on Christ. You're right, they won't. But you know how to deal with them. You know how to handle them. You know that you don't have to be ensnared or trapped by them. But rather, you're focusing on the Lord. That's too simplistic. Maybe we try it. How easy is it? Not real easy, is it? It's hard. It's difficult. Why? Because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against spiritual things that would like to hate you, hate your God, and hate everything about your God. And so we have to fight, kick, and scream, if I can use that illustration. And so we will not only live, be better people for the Lord, and when we see our problems as they really are, but then, and only then, we'll have the right motivation and the right power to work them out. Because your sin's not going to be worked out by being this or that. What you need is Christ, who sits in the heavenlies, who's raised from the dead, who has dominion over all things. So we wrestle against spiritual entities. Are you in the battle? Are you fighting? Or as a kid, when I used to watch WWF, are you standing outside the ring just watching? Or are you actually in the ring battling? Now we look at the second thing from our text in verses 22 and 23, is Christ exercises his authority. So it's one thing to be given authority. It's another thing to exercise it properly. And thank God that Christ is in this place of authority and he exercises it correctly. I mean, you can name several people who have authority and exercise it improperly and sinfully. I'm not headed down that route, but this is, now we see his authority exercised. He's been risen from the dead. He's at the right hand of God. God has given him authority over all things. And now he exercises this authority. Verse 22, he put all things in subjection under his feet. Now that is a future thing. That is a future thing when he will be ruler and reigning over all the earth. But what this, and the millennium, but what this reminds me of is King Solomon in 1 Kings 1 and 2. When David was dying, David was passing off the kingdom. In fact, David was a bit passive, and it was Nathan and Bathsheba that had to come into David and tell him, hey, we need to get Solomon, we need to crown him king quick because Adonijah, his brother, is doing bad stuff. Some of the friends of David became enemies of David when David died, or as he was dying on his deathbed. They became Solomon's enemies, I should say. And so Solomon had to solidify his kingdom, and he did. He put down the coup of his brother Adonijah. He sent off high priest. He put Adonijah to death. He put others to death. Joab, David's trusted commander in chief, he had to put him to death. He did all these things in order to solidify his kingdom and to exercise his authority. He couldn't just sit on the throne to be an authoritative position. He had to exercise it. And here we see Jesus, the future son of David, is exercising his authority. He is exalted after his resurrection. So he's been given this position and he practices this authority that all things will be subjected to his feet. All powers will be subjected to him. That means everything is inferior to him. Have we exalted Christ enough to know that he is over all things yet? We probably could go on and on. And the evidence of his authority is the fact that he has his foot on their neck, so to speak. There is talk in Joshua, when Joshua invades Canaan, that he had his general place their feet on the necks of the kings that they conquered, to show that you are now my subjects. We have defeated you in battle, and you are mine. And that is a sign placing your enemies as your footstool or a foot on their neck, as I am in a place of authority. And everything has been placed under the authority of Christ. He sits in heaven, and he rules and reigns, and he'll come back again. Now, consider that people, there will be people, and this is part of the spiritual battle, there will be people who hate you because of your position in Christ. I mean, everybody loves Jesus. Everybody loves Jesus until you start to explain the Jesus from the Bible, right? Oh, then it's, wait, I have my own Jesus. Well, that's where we differ. Your Jesus is an idol. Our Jesus is from Scripture. That doesn't go over well either. But anyway, it's true nonetheless. But people will hate you and make them your enemies because they don't like your Jesus. I'm not speaking of political enemies. I'm not speaking of people who dislike you because of your politics. I'm not speaking of these kinds of things, enemies because of your favorite sports team, whatever. That's not the same. Speaking of the enemy that we have of our souls, Satan. You have an enemy of our soul, Satan. We have the enemy that's the world. We have the enemy that's our flesh. And these are enemies that you should be most aware of. And I say, in contrast to, we have some enemies that are in Washington, D.C., I would say. But we should be more acquainted with the enemies that are affecting our spiritual lives. Because they can't affect our spiritual lives unless we allow them to. But your flesh is probably your most closest enemy that's around you all the time. And Galatians 5 talks about how your flesh wars against the Spirit and that you have to walk in the Spirit to overcome those things. So we have to slay our flesh, put it to death by obeying the Lord Jesus. And the world will hate you for it. But the reason why we have power to put sin to death is because of Christ. Now we see that's a future thing. Now in verse 22, we see the present reality of his power. So we've seen the past. Verse 20, he was raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of God. We see the future. He will put all things in subjection under his feet. And now we see the present reality of his exercising of his power. It says at the end of verse 22, and gave him as head over all things to the church. Turn to Matthew 16. So Jesus has authority in heaven, he has authority on earth and in the age to come, and he has authority over the church. Now this is the text, one of the texts, about who has authority in the church that demolishes men and women who want power in the church, who want to bring power to themselves and have a place of power. This text smashes that, and I notice that those kinds of people never refer to anything remotely close to this, because it might demolish their own power. But you're familiar with this text, Matthew 16, verse 16. Remember, in the context here, Jesus is asking, who do people say the Son of Man is? And the disciples tell him, there's all sorts of things that people believe about you. But verse 15, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, there is much debate over what upon this rock, what is it talking about? Peter's, it's probably talking about what Peter said in verse 17. Verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus will build his church on that confession. And then Jesus goes, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. This is what Jesus is the head over, the church. That back in Ephesians, it says he's a head over all things. Head denotes a Christ's position over rule and authority when it comes to the church. That he has all supremacy in the church. It belongs to him. Now, when does a church not belong to him? A church doesn't belong to him when they don't teach his word, when they don't sing his word, when they don't obey his word, when they don't do what his word says. And that church doesn't belong to him. Like in the book of Revelation, Jesus threatened some churches and said, I will take your lampstand away. Whatever the lampstand is, I'm not going to get into that. Basically, I'm going to take all authority from you and you're not going to exist anymore. That's what he says. That's the gist of it. Because he has authority. It belongs to him. Now, if I may say, far too many churches are run by despots, authority figures, people who want all authority, and it can be men or women who want to run a tight grip of control, and it's theirs, it belongs to them. Or there's sometimes the opposite. It's run by passivity. Men are supposed to be in lead, according to 1 Timothy 3. Men are supposed to lead, but they're just passive men going through the motions. Either way, they're showing that they don't belong to Jesus. Why? Because either way, they're trying to pull authority from him or just lack in authority. Any earthly authority has been given to them. And what I'm trying to say here is, either way, the issue is that Jesus, the church belongs to Jesus, not to us, not to the name, not to the pastor, not to anybody. It belongs to him. And I know I'm preaching to the choir, but anytime we say, in reality, anytime we say, we should never say this, that this church belongs to that man or that group of people or whoever runs the church, belongs to them. Biblically speaking, no. Christ runs the church. It belongs to him. How do we know if he's running the church? Again, do we get in his word? We find out what he says in his word. Do we obey his word? That's when we find out who really is the leader. And then Paul goes on to say in verse 23, the church, which is his body. The church is the body. Christ is the head. This is a good analogy to use as an organic unity in a body, a head and a body. Because, okay, not to be ugly and crass again, but how many heads do you see walking around by themselves? How many bodies do you see walking around without a head? Last I checked, I don't think it's ever happened, right? Unless it's a cartoon or something unreal. And the head and the body here is not like a corporation where employees and employers may not even have a relationship or any kind of organic relationship at all. It's not that way. But Christ is the head. He is the head of the body. A body needs a head. And you can't think of a head without a body. So the body and the head are one. They work together. Various metaphors are spoken of about Christ and his body. For example, a bridegroom is not complete without a bride. It doesn't make any sense. A vine is not complete without branches. A shepherd is not complete without the sheep. And a head, obviously, is not complete without a body. He is the head of the body. Think about it. When your back goes out, and as you get older, I realize it goes out more. When your back goes out, when you hurt your arm and it's wrapped in a cast, or when your feet hurt and you can't walk around very much, it's harder to function as a human, right? Because your body's aching, hurting, and you can't use it all. Well, so in the body of Christ, all parts are needed to make the body work. So Christian, here's my exhortation to you. Pray and ask God what it is that he would have you to do to serve others, to be involved in others' lives, to minister to others and use your gifts and talents that God has given you to glorify him. What is it in your life, you could pray, how you could function as Christ as your supreme head in order to serve others? Because the body is a collection of parts, hands, feet, fingers, arms, legs, so on, and they're all essential, are they not? They're all essential. You say, so Mike, my gift, I'm a pinky toe on the right, on the left foot. I'm just not that important. You're very important. You need it. Oh, my role's not that big. Well, that's the role that God's given you. So function as your little pinky toe on the left foot, whatever it might be. Just don't be the armpit. Anyway. But the marvel of the body is this, that all parts are really one and they're organic and essential and a vital unity. Your fingers are attached to your hands, and you know when your finger ends and your palm begins and begins to turn into your wrist and all the way up. You know, there's a function for all of these things. And they're not just tied together so that they serve their own purposes. An eyeball doesn't do what it wants. It doesn't just bounce out of your eye socket and bounce around and say, I'm going to do this today. No. It's part of your body. The body's connected. It's vital. It's an important connection. And if we are going to truly understand the church, we need to understand the analogy of the body and the head. No part of the body exists as its own entity. All parts of the body, all parts form the body. But in our modern day, and this is probably the way it's always been, but the left arm is doing one thing, the right arm's over here, the leg's over there, fingers are doing this and that. Not taking orders from the head, not the brain, but they're taking orders from themselves. The thing that cracks me up is when people say, you know, when I read the Bible back in the 80s, well, let me see, that's almost 40 years ago, and depending on what part of the 80s, you read the Bible 40 years ago? Yeah, I read it a couple times in the 80s. Oh, so you're the authority now. Yeah, well, I read it in the 80s. I know all things about it. I read it twice. Good for you. Well, I should be in a place of authority. No, you should run away from authority because you don't know what God has you to say. And then they also say, on the other hand, well, I haven't been to church in 40 years either, but I know all things about the church. No, you don't. No, you don't. I've gone round and round with an individual years ago that told me, well, I know everything about the Bible because I read it 40 years ago, but I don't go to church either, and I'm authority. No, you're not. How do you smile, put a smile on your face and say, no, you're not? It was very difficult. It was a hard conversation. The point I'm trying to make is we need to be connected to our head, and you also need to be connected with the rest of the body. And people say, I got tired of it during COVID era. Thank God that's over. But anyway, it's a different thing. During that era, it was, I don't need to go to church because I can have church anywhere I want. In one sense, that's true. You can worship God on an airplane bathroom. You can worship God at a hotel room. You can worship anywhere you want. But at some point, you need to worship God with a collected group of individuals who make up the body. You have to. Now, I know I'm speaking to the choir again because you're here, but the point I'm trying to make is, Don't get severed from your head and severed from the rest of the body. You need each other. And you say, well, go back to that illustration. I'm the pinky toe. Well, that means you need to follow around the foot and the leg and the shin and all that stuff. You need to follow all around or you're going to be severed from the body, whatever that looks like. And so this is what God has done. And finally, the last phrase of verse 23, which thankfully may be the hardest phrase in the entire book of Ephesians because it's hard to figure out what it means, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Thankfully, it's all downhill from here. I think the rest of it's pretty easy to understand. But what does this mean? It can mean one of two things. It could mean that the fullness of him who fills all in all, that the church fills up Christ as if he's missing something. We know that's not true. Rather, what it means then is that Christ is filling up the church. He's filling it up with his power. And you say, well, Mike, what power? I'm glad you asked. He was raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of God. Verse 21 says he's above all authorities. Verse 22 says he put all things under his feet, God did. Verse 22 says that he is the head of the church based on that authority. That's why he fills up the church. That's why. And then in chapter 4, we're skipping ahead, I know. In chapter 4, it says, and he gave, verse 11, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. He is the head of the church. He equips certain individuals to equip other individuals so that the church might be filled up, so that we might grow and become more like Jesus. And that's what he wants. That's what he wants. And that's another way you know that your church belongs to Jesus is when you do what he wants and not what you want. And I know that hurts our American psyche and that hurts our individual rights that we got to do. And I'm just kind of speaking sarcastically here. I'm not speaking of anybody here. What I'm saying is that hurts our general collective psyche that I can't do what I want. I'm going to go cry. Well, he's the authority, right? He's in the place of authority, and we do what he says, and he gives us our marching orders, and we march in step, and we do what he wants. And this text tells us to do that. Now, what's going to happen as we go through Ephesians here, there's going to be more texts like this. It's going to be repetitious. It's going to say the same thing, but in different ways about how we're the body and he's the head. But I think that's good and healthy because it's from the Bible. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word. We pray, Father, that we would know, as Paul taught us to pray, that we would know the greatness, the wonder of your power. That we would understand the strength that you have, that you have now, because Christ is in heaven, given us his spirit, that we can overcome sin, that we can live the Christian life, that we have all spiritual blessings that are in the heavenlies. Father, help us to be, as the body of Christ, help us to look to our head, to be in joint lockstep with our Master, our Lord. Help us not to be deterred or swayed by those who think they have power or people who think they need to have power or be swayed by these things, but rather only take our marching orders from the Lord Jesus and to follow him and to do what he says. We thank you, Father, that you have put Christ in a place of authority that we as weak vessels and weak human beings and sinful human beings can look to him, the author and finisher of our faith. We pray in his name. Amen.